Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do give you blessing and glory and honor. Yours is the power. We thank you so much for preserving your word to speak to us this morning. We're hungry for it. We need it. And we come famished. We come ready to hear. We pray for soft hearts inside ourselves. We pray for eager minds quick to take in what it is you would say. So may now the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be holy and pleasing to you. You are our rock and our redeemer. In your name we pray. Amen. We are in Job 42 this morning, and so please open up to that. But I want to set the context with a story this morning. I watched Mission Impossible. It's a movie that's in the theaters right now. It's with Tom Cruise, and it's this collage of increasingly improbable or impossible situations. By the end, it's really quite hilarious. But anyway, it reminded me of a story from Samuel, and then I wanted to share with you. And so it's that time that King David found himself in an impossible situation. And so he put an utterly stupid plan into action and watched God come through in incredible ways. And so David had been anointed king, but he hadn't become king yet. If you can kind of remember that stage in the story, Saul is still reigning. That's a bit awkward. I mean, if you were king, just picture what that's like, right? God's prophet anoints somebody else king? Saul didn't really like this. So he was terrified, really, of the favor that God had put on David, and he wants him dead. Now, unlike Tom Cruise, which enters these kind of situations all the time, nobody has ever wanted me dead. No king has ever wanted me dead, for sure. But as I was doing the math on this, I thought, you know, there is something worse than that, and that would be if two kings wanted you dead. And so this is the situation here. And so David is running for his life. He's got absolutely nothing. Nobody's even following him yet. And the very first place he arrives is this neighboring kingdom of Gath. This is a Philistine town, and there's this king who ruled there. His name's Achish, and David shows up seeking refuge. Well, people recognize him right away. His name is on the wanted posters, and they say to the king, you know, watch out for this guy, right? Remember Goliath? He's dead because of this guy. And there's this song. It's like at the top of the pop charts all over Israel right now, right? You know, Saul has killed his thousands. David, his tens of thousands. It's not that catchy, I know. But anyway, it's Philistines that he's been killing. So this is an incredibly vulnerable moment for David. He can't go home because Saul's there. He can't stay here. Every Philistine wants him dead. And so the text says, David has a plan. He pretends to be insane, right? He just starts scratching doorposts and drooling. That's his plan. It's a bad plan. But the very next verse records a pretty mundane miracle. No people dropping dead, no earth opening up, just Achish telling his people, you know, hey, this guy, don't worry about him. He's a lunatic. Let him go. And so David escapes. Now, if this happened to you, I'm sure that you'd be way more spiritual than me. But I think I might do one of two things in this kind of situation. So first, I might say, you know, wow, that was lucky. I'm glad there's no intelligence parts for kingships in these areas, right? No intelligence tests. Or perhaps I would say, you know, slap myself on the back and say, I got this acting thing, put that on the resume, show up in Hollywood and see if I can get me a job with Cruise. Here's the beautiful thing about David. David sees God's hand in everything. Never chalks anything up to chance. Now, even though there's no obvious miracle in the story, right? No fire from heaven. Nobody gets leprosy when David points at them. He just doesn't die. That's the miracle. And yet David sees God just all over this. And so he writes a Psalm 34 after his escape. And he says this, "Taste and see that the Lord is good. Oh, the joys of those who take refuge in him." David's just experienced God's deliverance firsthand. And he says, you know, only God could have pulled this off. And so that means that God was right there when I was desperate. I can't believe it. God must actually care about what's going on in my life. He must love me incredibly. Man, you know, God is amazing. Have you seen God do something amazing in your life recently? Are you aware of his activity in your life? Are you seeing him? Or is your life pretty boring and normal? Is your life just about paying bills with the money that you provided for yourself, doing things that you plan to do, like going shopping and meeting friends? Or is your life an adventure of mystery where God is in control and you are constantly on the lookout for what he has planned for you next? As you think about that, consider the story of Job and the reality that it paints. In this story, there is a God who is intimately involved in his universe, never leaving anything to chance, not a single molecule to move by chance. He's constantly manipulating events and causing things to happen in order to use everything to bring about two goals, two things that are more important to him than anything else. So first, as we've seen throughout this series, God's interested in increasing the reach of his infinite glory. To do this, he's inviting his creation, primarily people, to join him in centering their lives around the only thing in the universe worthy of worship, and that's him. That's how his glory increases. He's this infinitely glorious God, but every time another being centers their life around him and gives him the glory that he is due, his infinite glory increases. We increase the infinite glory of God. That's the first thing God cares about. And second, he's interested in our sanctification. He loves you deeply. So much so, of course, that Jesus is willing to die for you. It's what this table is about. But what this really means is that he's not leaving anything in your life up to chance either. Instead, in all things, God is working for your good if you love him and have been called according to his purpose. That's the picture that the book of Job gives us. And really, actually, that's the picture that the whole Bible gives us. And so if you aren't seeing God in your life, you're not seeing him show up like David, you should ask yourself, is this because somehow he's absent from the universe that I'm living in? Or could it be that I haven't trained myself to know what his fingerprints look like? Taste and see that the Lord is good. This is what following Jesus is all about. So today we're finishing our series in Job. We're in Job chapter 42. We've been through this. This is the fifth week now. Please open this up. As we've seen throughout the book of Job, it's a tricky book, and you want to follow along. You want to have this open because what we get in this passage is not what we expect to get. It doesn't show up often in the passages of Scripture that we're maybe familiar with. And so we're going to start in chapter 7, Job 42, verse 7. Please do follow along. After the Lord has said these things to Job, he said to Eliphaz the Temanite, "I'm angry with you and your two friends because you've not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has. So now, take seven bulls and seven rams and go to my servant Job and sacrifice a burnt offering for yourselves. My servant Job will pray for you and I'll accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. You have not spoken the truth about me as my servant Job has." So Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite did what the Lord told them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. After Job had prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortunes and gave him twice as much as he had before. All his brothers and sisters and everyone who had known him before came and ate with him in his house. They comforted and consoled him over all the trouble that the Lord had brought on him. And each one gave him a piece of silver and a ring of gold. The Lord blessed the latter part of Job's life more than the former part. He had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 donkeys. And he also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. The first daughter he named Jeminiah, the second Keziah, and the third Karen Hapuch. She wasn't the favorite. Nowhere in all the land were there found women as beautiful as Job's daughters. And their father granted them an inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years. He saw his children and their children to the fourth generation. And so Job died, an old man and full of years. What's going on here? If you looked at this text all by itself, it would seem to be saying that God is promising that if you are righteous, then he's going to restore double of anything that he's taken away. The big verse is verse 10. After Job prayed for his friends, the Lord restored his fortunes and gave him twice as much as he had before. Great, right? What do we do with this? Well, here's how the story started. So Job was a righteous man who lost everything, all his money, all his business, all his kids, and his wealth, and his health. And even yet, when his wife urged him, just say, you know, give up on this whole worshiping God thing, curse God and die, get it over with, he says, shall we accept good from God and not trouble? May the name of the Lord be praised. Then his suffering just continues. His three friends show up and kick him while he's down, right? This is what friends are for. And so they told him that the reason his kids are dead is because they were bad. Bad kids, dead kids. And he's suffering now because God's punishing him for some secret sin, right, that he's obviously been hiding. They don't know what it is, but God knows, and that's why he's punishing you now. And they go on and on, just tearing Job down for months. Only way this could have possibly been worse is if they had access to Facebook, I think. But no matter what they said, Job always maintains that he's righteous. I'm not guilty of the stuff that you're saying about me. Finally, another voice enters the picture. It's a young guy named Elihu. He shoots down Job's three friends for being terrible. But he also tells Job, you're not perfect. Instead, Elihu says this, being righteous isn't about being sinless. It's about being committed to rooting sin out of your life. I say that again. This is actually one of the big takeaways of the book of Job. Being righteous isn't about being sinless. It's about being willing to root sin out of your life. The encouragement was, let your suffering expose your sin so that you can be conformed to the image of God. Let that happen. You have to let it happen. It's not going to happen by accident. Job sits in silent humility before the words of Elihu. But Elihu is actually just the opening truth act. And so last week, God spoke. It's always good to pay attention to what God says. If you missed last week, you can get that sermon on our website. But the big idea there was that when we ask that question, we're suffering and we ask God that question, why? He answers. But the answer he gives is not justification for the stuff that's going on that he's allowing to happen or even causing to happen. God's answer is himself. God believes that what you need when you're suffering is to see him. God believes that what you need when you're suffering is to see him. And so at the very beginning of chapter 42, Job responded to those 77 impossible questions God had been asking, saying this, I'd only heard about you before, but now I've seen you with my own eyes. I take back everything I said, and I sit in dust and ashes to show my repentance. Job saw God, and it changed him. Changed him for the better. This is what happens when you actually see God. And so think Isaiah the prophet. Isaiah chapter 36, he's in the temple. He sees this vision. God himself shows up in the temple. And Isaiah sees this, and his response is, "Woe is me, I'm undone, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and I've seen the Lord." In that moment, Isaiah is just totally unraveled. But he's richer after the experience than he was before. Think Peter, when Jesus tells him to throw his net in the other side of the boat. He's been fishing all night, catches nothing, tries it out one time. All of a sudden, there's just fish all over the place. All of a sudden, he realizes who it is who's speaking to him. And he says, "Depart from me, Lord, for I'm a sinful man." He sees himself in light of Jesus' power. And he's just unraveled. But Peter doesn't wish this didn't happen. He wouldn't have it any other way. And so before this moment, Job viewed himself as a good guy. He is a faithful, church-attending, suit-wearing guy. But now he sees himself in light of the holiness of God, and it's a different picture. It's the classic, the floor is not dirty until you turn the lights on trick. But it's better to live in a house with a clean floor than just to have the lights off all the time. That's unless you've got a bunch of kids, then you need dirt on the floor to help their immune systems, right? So that's why we don't clean our floor. The light of God is what Job wants in his life. He wants God to shine his ferocious light into his life because Job is righteous. He wants to see his sin. He wants to see it because he's committed to rooting it out of his life. This is God's blessing to Job. This is the blessing that Job receives, is this ferocious light of God upon his life, exposing his sin, giving him the opportunity to prove his righteousness and root this hidden sin, sin of pride, from his life. God's brought him to the best place he can be. As he stands before a holy God, instead of finding himself destroyed, he finds himself tasting grace firsthand. Taste and see that the Lord is good. That's what's going on here at the end of Job. And really, that's where we're going to land the plane on Job today, but we're not quite done. There's two other things or two sides of a coin that these verses are wrapping up in Job. These are concluding verses, and I want to grab that here as well. So first side of this coin, God is going to humble Job's friends. And so in verses 7 to 9, he tells these three guys that they're wrong, Job's right. And we've already seen throughout the last few weeks that Job's not right all the time, right? So he speaks wrongly about God several times. He calls God his enemy. He accuses God of treating him unjustly. That's bad. But mostly, Job is right in that he recognizes that even as a righteous man, he can experience suffering. God can bring suffering on the righteous. In contrast to this, Eliphaz and his friends just keep telling Job over and over, no, the wicked suffer, the righteous prosper. It's the health and wealth gospel. God says, Job's right. And so he humbles Job's friends. And in this, actually, we see an incredible thing. These guys are the antagonists of the book of Job. These three friends, they're the bad guys, along with Satan, really. And yet God is concerned about them. And so he gives them the opportunity to be sanctified as well. He's concerned for their sanctification. And so he calls them into repentance. And it's a real repentance that he calls them to. It's not good enough to just confess their sins to him. He's going to get them to confess their sins to Job. Now, look, God doesn't say, go say sorry to Job for being terrible. Right, that's what we say to our kids, right? So-and-so hurts so-and-so. Get over there and say you're sorry. God doesn't say that to these guys. Job's forgiveness isn't the point. God is offering his own forgiveness to these guys. But God tells them that Job holds the forgiveness that I have for you. Verse 9 says, Job will pray for you, and I will accept his prayer and not deal with you according to your folly. Is that weird? A little bit? Why does God do this? Why does God make them confess their sins against God to Job? The answer is that the way to confess your sins to God is to confess them to a godly brother or sister. The way to confess your sins to God is to confess them to a godly friend. Does that sound scary? You guys can nod at me or something like that. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, he's a theologian, speaks challengingly to this. He says this, why is it that it's often easier for us to confess our sins to God than to a brother? Why is this? Why is it so easy to do that? God's holy and sinless. He's the enemy of all disobedience. Why would you confess your sins to him? But a brother is sinful as we are. Why should we not find it easier to go to a brother than to the holy God? But if we do find it easier to confess to God, we must ask ourselves whether we've not been often deceiving ourselves, whether we have not rather been confessing our sins to ourselves and also granting ourselves absolution. Did that sin again? Sorry. I forgive you. Oh, good. A man who confesses his sins in the presence of a brother knows that he is no longer alone with himself. He experiences the presence of God in the reality of the other person. The answer Job needed in the midst of his brokenness was not the answer why. Remember that? He didn't need the answer why to his questions. He needed to see God. And now God wants to meet the same need in Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar. He's going to show himself to them through Job. Right? This is this presence of God in the reality of the other person. This is going to fix their problem. So their problem was that they didn't know who God was. They thought that he was primarily a punisher of the wicked and a rewarder of the righteous. But now they're going to find that he is a God of grace. Job is going to forgive them, and it's going to be God's forgiveness. Friends, if you want to taste and see that God is good, if you want this actually to be experienced by you, not just some head knowledge, but an actual experience, then make an appointment with a godly friend and confess your sins to them. There's very little more beautiful than the forgiveness that comes with the confession to a brother. The other day, actually it's a couple months back now, I got a call from a lady and she says, go visit my husband. He knows you. I knew him a little bit. He's in the hospital. He's dying of cancer. And so I went to visit this guy. He's about 70 years old, not old. And we chit-chatted for a couple minutes. He was in relatively good spirits as I got there. And he says, you know, the reason my wife called you is because I wanna confess my sins to you. And he had heard me talk about pornography and some of the stuff that's gone on in my life. And this 70-year-old man looked at me and tears in his eyes. He said, I've just been so ashamed. I got this. I'm struggling with pornography. And this is in my life. And it's been there for a long time. And I confess this to you. And as I heard his words, I thought of this and a couple of other passages of scripture, and I said to him, you know, in the power of Jesus, I think these are Jesus' words to you. I forgive you. Jesus says to you, I forgive you. And it was just amazing in this hospital room just to see him just lighten up. He's passed away now, but I can just see his face shining there, living in the grace of confessed sin. Beautiful, beautiful experience. The other side of this same coin, and the second thing these verses wrap up is that God is gonna keep testing Job. Keep sanctifying Job. Keep testing us. Job has repented, right? But words are cheap. And God's interested in his Christ-likeness, Job's Christ-likeness. And so he gives him the opportunity to demonstrate this now by blessing people who have cursed him. At this point, it's verse 9. Job is still sick at this point. He's still poor. He's still scratching the boils that he's had, sitting in the ashes. And these three guys who've just been torturing him for months come to him. What do you say when your friend who's been kicking you in the dirt while you've been down comes and repents? Actually, not to you, but to God, just in your presence. They're not saying sorry to Job. They're saying sorry to God. What do you say? Job forgives them. Verse 10. Things start to turn around, but it's just after he forgives his friends. So here really, I think the point is a Jesus point from the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus says this, if you forgive those who sin against you, your heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you refuse to forgive others, your Father will not forgive your sins. Want to not have your sins forgiven? By God? This is how to do it. So God asks one more question of Job. Will you forgive your enemies? And Job will. His brokenness has exposed his own sin. He's not sitting there as some righteous, holy dude that these sinners are coming before. He's sitting before someone who's just had the spotlight, this ferocious light of God shine down on him and expose the wickedness of his heart. That's where he finds himself in this moment. And so he can't rub the noses of his friends in their sin. He can't do it. He's a sinner. And so he prays for them, and the Lord accepted Job's prayer. Then we get verse 10. In the 90s, when I was growing up, there was this beautiful, wonderful thing that I found, and it had to do with cassette decks and mixtapes. And so you'd put your mixtape in, and then you'd press play, but then you'd hold down play and rewind at the same time, and this brilliant thing would happen, and the tape would play backwards, right? And you could listen to this wonderful song backwards, and of course, if it was a country song, then you would get your house back and your dog back and your car back and all that kind of stuff, right? And so this is what happens to Job. A lot of you guys didn't laugh, but I told that joke last night, and I told it for the first time to all these kids. I made that joke up last night. You all know it, but they didn't know it, right? And so anyway, they laughed a lot at that last night. Anyway, all the wealth that Job had before gets returned in double. He has 10 more kids. His health returns. He lives another 140 years. And again, we're back, brought back to this strangeness that if you took these verses by themselves, they show the exact opposite picture of what the rest of Job has been working to paint. So here, it looks like God's saying, okay, well, if you're righteous and if you endure to the end, then, everything is going to work out. You're going to get that job you need. You're going to get that healing that you've been asking for. You're going to get that relationship that you were desiring. Or if not that one, well, you're going to get something better. Something double. I don't know about you, but it always bothers me when I miss out on something good, something that I've really been hoping for. Like maybe I wanted to go on a particular vacation, or I wanted to get a particular job or a promotion, whatever it was, and it doesn't happen. And then somebody will say to me, you know, don't worry, God has something better for you. And anybody ever hear that said? I know you guys never said that to anybody, but somebody said that to you, right? All right. This is one of those nice things that Christians say. It's supposed to make you feel warm and fuzzy inside. Right? I hate it. I hate it. I hate it because what I think we mean when we speak this way is that a God has a better trip planned for me than the one I was hoping to take. Right? A God has a better job for me than the one I was applying for. But the problem is that Romans 8 doesn't say in all things God works for the best trip and most lucrative job for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. It doesn't say that. What God's working towards is the ultimate good. It's about his glory and our sanctification. This is what the whole book of Job has been about. You might not like that. There's lots, I think, in this book that you might not like. But God says that this is the best for him and for us. And this is what he's doing. So that means that when bad stuff happens, it doesn't always get reversed. In fact, a reversal is the exception, not the norm. And I think we know that from experience. The last few verses in Job don't contradict this, but they do paint a picture of a bigger reality. They paint a picture of real reality, God's reality. In God's reality, what is normal isn't normal because he's there, right? What's normal in God's reality? In God's picture, nothing is normal or mundane. Everything is supernatural because he's supernatural. And when we see him, when we actually see him clearly, his reality becomes our reality. This is why David sings, taste and see that the Lord is good, because he's living in God's reality. Sees God all over the place. And so in verse 10, God decides he's going to restore Job's fortunes. God can do this. Actually, God loves doing stuff like this. This is why Jesus' brother James tells us to ask for it when we think we need a reversal. We don't know what we actually need, right? But when we think we need a reversal, James said we should ask for it. He says this, are any of you sick? You should call for the elders of the church to come and pray over you, anointing you with oil in the name of the Lord. Such a prayer offered in faith will heal the sick, and the Lord will make you well. And if you've committed any sins, you'll be forgiven. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. So we come to the end of Job. God used extreme brokenness in the life of this man to defeat Satan and increase his own infinite glory. God got what he wanted from Job's life. And then God used extreme brokenness in Job's life to open his eyes to sin so that it could be rooted out. And this enabled Job to get the greatest blessing that any person can get, and that is Christ-likeness. These are the chief ends of suffering. And then God decided to give Job some other minor blessings, things that have long since become irrelevant. A bunch of sheep, some kids, and 140 short years. Friends, don't be distracted by these temporary things. They exist as signposts to point us to Job's real blessing and desire it for ourselves. Job got God. That's the blessing. When you have God and when you see him at work in your life, when your heart is purely focused on the one thing that you were created for, him, that's where you're really living. That's when you've arrived. This is why Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart. These guys are blessed because they get to see God. They've got that pure heart, that focus. It's the best thing. It's the biggest blessing that can happen to a person this side of eternity. So brothers and sisters, make this your focus. If you're not tasting and seeing that God is good, you're focused on the wrong thing. Make tasting and seeing God the pure desire of your heart. Don't let anything else get in the way. No distractions. And when something does get in the way, then embrace God's grace to bring suffering into your life and expose it. He loves you. Heavenly Father, I thank you that you love us, that beyond our comfort and safety, you are working something that is good for us, something that is good for us for eternity. Not a new house or a faster car or a healthier body, but Christ-likeness, something that will actually continue into eternity and benefit us forever. So we ask you even right now that you would work in our hearts. I pray, Lord Jesus, for conviction, particularly around confession of sin. So many of us are trapped in things that have us not really living. Lord, I ask that you would reveal those things to us right now. Lots of them are just fresh right in the front of our minds. We're very aware of what our own sin is. Lord Jesus, we want to be a people who turns away from these things and experiences your grace. So come, Lord Jesus, work in our hearts. Pray this in your name. Amen.